I think that joy is the birthright of a born-again Christian. I think it's something that God's people ought to have. In fact, we ought to have a conscious joy. We ought to have a continual joy. And I think we ought to have a contagious joy, one that we want to share with people and we want others to know about. I believe if you're going to reach your world as a child of God, there ought to be some joy in your life as a Christian. And those within your circle of influence really ought to be able to see that. I think it's the mark of an authentic Christian. If the source of your joy is anything else but the Lord Jesus Christ, you have built your life on a foundation of jello and eggshells and things that won't hold. They won't stand. If you have Christ, Christ is enough.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts once again in the 14th chapter, Acts chapter 14. I don't know if you noticed the last phrase of that song, but it said, "And leap ye lame for joy." Now, we hadn't planned that, but that has everything to do with the message today as we talk about from lame to leaping, and specifically joy. J-O-Y. Somebody so well said joy is Jesus first, others second, and yourselves last. And I think that's a good recipe. Now, hopefully, you can relate to joy. We're going to be talking about it here in a little bit. But here in Acts chapter 14, we find a man who goes from lame to leaping and leaping for joy. We pick it up in verse number 8, Acts 14, 8. Bible says, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on thy feet.' And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, 'The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men.' And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent or tore their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, 'Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered or allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." You'll be looking at this today as we talk about from lame to leaping. But let's ask the Lord's blessing, shall we? Father, we come before thee at this time, and we thank you now for your word, and we pray now that you would use it to speak to our hearts today and meet spiritual needs. For we ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned the date many times, March 5th, 1981. It was a Thursday night, and it was in Crookston, Minnesota, about 75 miles northeast of here. And I walked into this Baptist preacher's office and in so many words said, "What is all this born again business? How can you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die?" And that night he took the word of God and about 2 hours of his time and explained to me from the Bible how you could know for sure you're saved, a child of God. Your life could be changed. You could have a salvation that you'd never lose. And along about 9:30, I suppose, that evening, I called upon Christ and asked him to save me. And I left that office in that church almost floating. I cannot describe it. It felt like this anvil had been lifted off of me. And I felt like I floated out of that building. And I got in my 1973 Chevy half ton. And I swear the wheels never hit the ground all the way back to Maple Lake. I just floated back. And I knew for the first time in my life real joy. spiritual joy. I got on the phone. It was one of those that's attached to the wall. Some of you might not be familiar with that. But I picked up the phone and I called the person who had been witnessing to me. And I told this individual that I had been born again. And we rejoiced together. You know, I think that joy is the birthright of a born again Christian. I think it's something that God's people ought to have. And in fact, we ought to have a conscious joy, and we ought to have a continual joy. And I think we ought to have a contagious joy, one that we want to share with people and we want others to know about. I believe if you're going to reach your world as a child of God, there ought to be some joy in your life as a Christian. And those within your circle of influence really ought to be able to see that. I think it's the mark of an authentic Christian. The world is not really interested in our doctrine. I hate to let you down by letting you know that, but they're not really interested in what Bible version we use. We've got some really nice facilities here, but you know, the world's not really impressed with that. They're not really interested in that. And they're not really interested in our bylaws that we have here as a church. And they're not really interested in our budget. There's a lot of things they're just not interested in. We might be interested in those things. They're not interested in those things. What is attractive to an unsaved person is the joy of a Christian. When they see something that they don't have. You know, I grew up in a very ritualistic, traditional, sober, somber kind of religion. And when we went to church, it was like the Lord is in his holy temple and all the earth sleeps silent, la la la. And the last thing I want now as a born again Christian is a joyless Christianity and a joyless church. I thank God for the Fargo Baptist Church. We are a church that has joy, and we ought to. There are some verses on this. We read in Psalm 95:2, it says, "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms." By the way, the singing earlier today was wonderful, and it just lifted up the rafters, and I thank God for that. But the Bible says, "Let's come before his presence with thankfulness," or thanksgiving, "and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms." And then a few chapters later, it says, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." Serve the Lord with gladness. Do you have gladness? Do you have joy as a Christian? I'll tell you, the last thing I want is a dead faith and a rigor mortis kind of a Christianity. God, spare us from that. And I don't know about you, but I wake up on Sunday mornings excited to come to the house of God. My wife even more so. I mean, we are excited to come to this place. There are some people who come to church to get out. I come to church to get in and to be a part of this. I'm not watching my watch wondering when this is going to get over with. I love everything about the preaching of the Word of God, the singing of the songs, the fellowship, even giving to the work of the New Testament church. I love all of that. I'm thinking of a deacon at one time who was called upon by his pastor to open the Sunday school service. And that deacon, he prayed in this pious kind of a somber, sanctimonious type of a voice. "Lord, it's good for us to be here today to worship thee. And bless those who are here today worshiping, and bless the members who aren't here today out having fun." And I think to myself, I have more fun here than out there. And there are a few places I'd rather be outside of heaven than here today. I thank God that I can be in this house. It's a great time when we come to the house of God. You know, I get tired in the work of the Lord. I'll be honest with you. But I never get tired of the work of the Lord. In fact, you know what the Bible says in Nehemiah 8:10? It says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, by way of review, last time we saw that the apostles were chased out of Antioch, Pisidia. And they get to another place, Iconium. It's a new field, but it doesn't get a lot better. They're chased out of Iconium. And so now they land in Lystra. They take the Romans road about 35 miles and they land in this town by the name of Lystra. And probably there's no synagogue there. We've seen a Jewish population so far in these other places, but Paul doesn't go to the synagogue here. That was his practice. Apparently there wasn't one there. In fact, Jewish tradition tells us that there had to be at least 10 male households in order to form a synagogue. So evidently in Lystra, they didn't have that, but they did have some believers there. And a gal by the name of Lois and a gal by the name of Eunice. In fact, Young Timothy was from this town. Imagine that, Lystra. And so Paul doesn't go to the synagogue, but he does go to the marketplace, evidently. And that's where we pick it up here. And as we see this scenario, we see what I call, first of all, a heavenly healing. A heavenly healing. In verse number 8, it says, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked." Who never had walked. Here we find the Holy Spirit give us a threefold description of this fella. And it says, first of all, that he was impotent in his feet. But wait, Luke goes on. Being crippled from his mother's womb. But that's not all. He says, who had never walked. This is a hard case. This is a hopeless case. Now, Paul had the gift of healing, and it was an apostolic gift. In fact, this healing of this lame man, it bears a lot of similarity to the same situation in, I think, Acts 3, where Peter had healed somebody. So Peter and Paul were apostles, and they had this apostolic gift of healing. But we find here, first of all, in verse 8, that this fella is impotent. He is powerless. He is helpless. You know, I looked at this man, and I see in him a great picture of unsaved people, of lost people, of lost sinners who are impotent, and they are powerless, and they are unable to do anything for themselves. We read in Romans 5:6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Think about this. It's not flattering, but that's who Jesus died for, us, the ungodly. The Bible tells we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And here it says that we were yet without strength. No strength to save ourselves. A lost man or a lost woman cannot save themselves. Religious mankind tries by getting baptized, by taking communion, by getting confirmed, by going to church, by doing good deeds, and trying to clean themselves up. Hopefully their good will outweigh their bad when they die and they'll make it in according to their thinking. But that's not at all what the Bible teaches. We cannot save ourselves. In Galatians 2:16, it says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now, that's a lot of words there, but it's basically saying it is a hopeless, futile, an attempt to try and make yourself better before God, and it will not get you to heaven when you die. Notice the last phrase, "For by the works of the law shall no flesh, nobody be justified." A sinner cannot save himself. A sinner cannot heal himself. Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There's none righteous, no, not one. And our best efforts, we still fall short of the glory of God. Now, verse number 8 here mentions he was impotent in his feet, but it says, secondly, being a cripple from his mother's womb. Spiritually, that's the shape we're all born in. Dead spiritually, crippled spiritually from our mother's womb. Psalm 58:3 says they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. We are sinners from the time of birth. That's why you don't have to teach a toddler how to sass back, how to steal cookies, how to be selfish with their toys, how to be disobedient to mom and dad. And you wonder sometimes, who snuck in and taught my kid this stuff or my grandkids this stuff? Nobody. They didn't have to. We go astray from the womb. We are born with a sinful nature. In fact, the psalmist said before this, he said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We are a sinner from the moment of conception. We have a sin nature. We are defunct, crippled from our mother's womb. But verse number 8 goes on, and it says, "Who had never walked." Had never walked. There are a lot of people there trying to connect with God, trying to walk with God, trying to get into God, trying to get religious. I hear a lot of different expressions for it. I never knew what it was like to walk with God until I was born again, until I was saved. I don't know about you, but we find here a perfect picture of an unsaved man. Well, verse number 9 goes on. It says, "The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed." Now, let's stop here. I want you to note that this fellow is not a skeptic. He's not a cynic. There are a lot of them in Lystra. In fact, we're going to find Paul stoned to death in this very town next time. But this guy's not amongst them. There's something different about this guy. He is listening. He is sincere. He is riveted on Paul. And apparently Paul is riveted on him. Paul's doing all the speaking. He gets a name for that, a Greek name for it later on here. But Paul notes the anguish of soul in the heart of this fella. And Paul himself has a burden for the lost here. And we find in verse number 9 that uses this expression, he had faith to be healed. He had faith to be healed. Does it take faith to be healed? Well, not always. Now, there are some healers, so-called healers, not really faith healers, but fake healers, and we've all heard about them, and they claim they have the power to heal, but sometimes they strike out. And so when they do, you know what they say? Well, that person didn't have the faith to be healed. That's an easy out, isn't it? Well, they just didn't have enough faith to be healed. And they'll use this very passage right here. Well, there's a problem with this. Because earlier on, we find a fella, same situation, almost identical, and he is healed, but he didn't have any faith at all. In fact, he's the beggar at the temple there, and Peter comes across him, and guess what? The beggar's looking to get something from Peter. No faith at all. Not even looking to be healed. It's kind of like, yeah, ching, ching, you got some money for me? Bible says in Acts 3:5 that he gave heed unto them expecting to receive something of them. So faith to be healed? No, not always. Maybe sometimes here. But we find this guy did have faith to be healed, and probably not just physically, but spiritually. I believe he was more interested in the message that Paul was preaching there. And as a result, he got healed, yeah, physically. But I believe that day also spiritually. Well, in verse number 10, here's what Paul did. He said, with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he, the lame man, leaped and walked. He said with a loud voice, "Stand up on thy feet." You know, I'd have whispered it. Because what if it didn't work? You ever thought about that? All right, stand up. You know, do you want everybody to hear this? And what if it doesn't work here? But you see the boldness here of Paul. He stuck his neck out and he really believed God was going to heal this man. Reminds me of a man of prayer from the 1800s by the name of George Mueller. George Mueller, man, everything he prayed for came to pass. He was having a Bible study with a group of people one time. There's a little baby there in the arms of a mother that was acting up and squawking. And the mother got kind of embarrassed and started to walk out. And old brother Mueller said, "Ma'am, that's okay. Let's just pray and ask the Lord to stop that baby from squawking." And he did. And the baby stopped squawking. Reminds me also of John R. Rice. He was preaching at an outdoor meeting and all of a sudden it started to sprinkle and it got really gray outside. It looked like it was going to pour. And John R. Rice stopped the meeting. He said, "Let's just pray and ask God not to let it rain on our meeting here." And he did. And once you know, there was like just this hole that opened up in the clouds and it rained everywhere around them except that spot. That's faith. Paul had faith. He said with a loud voice, "Stand up and walk." Well, in verse number 10, it worked. The Bible says, and he leaped and walked. He leaped and walked. Now, we're told in verse 8, this man had never walked. He was a cripple from his mother's womb. Those of you who've raised toddlers, doesn't it take a while for them to learn how to walk? I see these little guys all over the place here out in the hallway after the service, and they're waddling and they're falling down and they're just learning to walk here. Well, the healing of this man was not only permanent, but it was instant. And he had the ability to walk right away here. Imagine, not shaky at all. In fact, we find in verse 10, he leaped. He's leaping like a gazelle, like a deer. He's leaping through the air here. When is the last time that you leaped? It's been a long time since I leaped physically. Now, if you're in athleticism and some kind of military endeavors and whatever, you might have to leap as part of your training. But people don't leap. I mean, we might run, we certainly walk, but very few people leap, much less leap for joy. But we find here a man and he is leaping for joy. You know what Jesus said in Luke 6:23? He said, "Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven." He's talking about when hard times set in, or we go through the mill here, or we go through it for the cause of Christ especially. He says, "Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy." Through those hard times, with whatever God allows into our lives, we're told here to leap for joy. More about that later. We see here, first of all, this heavenly healing. But secondly, we see this heathen honor. In verse number 11, it says, "When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the voices of Lycaonia, 'The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men.'" It's a bizarre reaction. You read about this and it was spontaneous. All of a sudden they're out there going, "Walla walla." But there's really more to the story here. And it's not in the Bible. But according to the Roman historian Ovid, who died about 40 years earlier, there was something that had taken place in Lystra. And if we connect the dots here, we can go, okay, that's why they reacted like that. Supposedly, years earlier, Zeus and Hermes, two Greek gods, had visited Lystra incognito. They had come down and nobody recognized them, and they're living in the streets. Nobody invited them into their homes except this peasant man by the name of Philemon. Him and his wife brought these Greek gods incognito into their home and entertained them. And because the rest of the city shunned them, there was this flood that came through the city and they all drowned except these two. They lived in their humble cottage there, and as a result of their kindness, these so-called gods turned their cottage into this beautiful palace. And anyway, it's hard to believe that intelligent people could believe this, but the people of Lystra believed that this had actually happened years earlier. So now they get this visitation from these healers here, and they didn't want to repeat the mistake of their ancestors. And so we find out in verse number 12 that they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. So they're given names. Oh, great. You know, I got a Greek god name. You got a Greek god name. And we find here how incurably religious mankind really is. Well, anyway, we find out in verse number 11, backing up to 11, that when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." Whenever you see the word gods, there's a red flag, okay? There's something wrong with this picture. There are a lot of religions out there and they talk about gods. In fact, we find when Satan tempts Adam and Eve right out of the blocks, he said, "You shall be as what? Gods. You're going to be gods." And you got the New Age movement today and all this talk about gods. Wherever you see gods, plural, that's a red flag. Because there's one God. Now, he's a Trinity. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Muslims have a problem with this. They see that as polytheism. You got more than one God. But there is only one God, and it is a mystery. He is in three persons. You know, all of us every day use something called H2O, water. And we might drink it in a liquid form, or we might bring it out of the freezer in cube form and put it in a glass of water. Or you might put it in a steam kettle on your stove and it goes into a mist and a vapor and you see it in that form there, but it's all water. Well, if God can make something as simple as H2O into three different things, he is a Trinity. And you say, "Well, I don't understand that." That's all right. He is so far beyond us. I'm glad I have a God I don't understand. And so he is a one God, God. Well, we find here that they say, "Paul and Barnabas, you're gods, you're gods." There's a danger here for Paul and Barnabas. I don't know if you caught it. Up to this point, it's been persecution. They've been roughed up and run out of town. But there's a new danger here, and it's deification. The deification of man. The locals there were convinced that these guys are gods. And really, you name it, we'll give it to you. Paul and Barnabas could have had all the wine, women, and song they wanted. It was at their fingertips here. Remember the age. I think the highest honor imaginable at that time was to be a god. Remember Herod? He puts on his royal apparel a few chapters ago and they're saying it's a god and not a man. And And old Herod's saying, ain't it the truth? Ain't it the truth? He's just basking in it here. And by the way, Nero demanded it. He required it. I am a God. Worship me. And he forced it. So Paul and Barnabas here could have really succumbed to this God stuff and really the pride that goes with it. And if they had yielded to it, it would have destroyed them. I heard Clarence Sexton one time. He was talking about preaching out of town with his wife, and he was at this church and he got done, and boy, the people are coming up to him and he's signing Bibles and they're shaking his hand with this glow on their faces and going by and filing by, and they got done and went out to the car, and he said, quite a crowd there. Yep, quite a crowd there, his wife said. And boy, the people were really excited, weren't they? And she said, yep, they're really excited. And then she looked at him and she said something I'll never forget it. She looked at him and she said, honey, if you ever get the feeling about yourself the way those people feel about you, you're done. That's wow. That's wow. True. It really is. We are nothing, folks. And here we find that if Satan could not derail Paul and Barnabas with persecution, he was going to do it with pride. All this God stuff here. It had gotten to other men. You know that King Saul in the Old Testament started out humble, hiding amongst the stuff. And when he was little in his own eyes, boy, God could really use him. But you know what happened to him? You know what happened to King Uzziah later on? A good man, but he got proud. You know what the Bible says in James 4? Speaking of God, it says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble. Help us as God's people to be humble. I think perhaps the supreme Christian virtue is humility. God help us to walk humbly and to give him his rightful place. Now, in verse number 13, it says, then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garland unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. It's only natural here. They had a lot of gods there in Lystra. And they had a lot of different priests to these gods. Well, they thought that Barnabas was Jupiter. So, hey, the priest of Jupiter, get over here. They call for the priest of Jupiter. And they're going to sacrifice now to Paul and Barnabas here. And it's pagan worship. You know, Lystra is really a reminder of the incurable religious tendency of mankind to worship something or somebody. And how you can be devout but lost. We see the heavenly healing. We see, secondly, the heathen honor. Thirdly, we see the hesitant homage. In verse number 14, it says, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent, that word means tore their clothes, and ran in amongst the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? Paul and Barnabas are horror stricken. They don't want this, but we find out they do something to poo-poo it. And it's a very graphic Jewish thing here. It's something that it's convincing. They tear their clothes. This is something the high priest did when Christ said something and he thought it was blasphemy. In other words, this is an indication what you're doing is blasphemy. And of course, it was here in this case. And you talk about mistaken worship. So you find here, Paul and Barnabas are trying to dissuade this. And the people are going, huh? Wait a minute. We thought these were gods here. And now they're telling us not to do this. Well, there's a problem with miracles. And I've never mentioned this. God uses miracles to substantiate sometimes some things, especially at that time. And really, the miracles of that day, the supernatural, were to give this divine stamp of approval on what was taking place and to add some credibility to the message in the first century. That this faith, this following, this Jesus of Nazareth sect here, God's behind it. And here's the miracles to substantiate that. But the problem with miracles can be that they detract quite often from the message. That was the problem with Simon the sorcerer. We looked at him earlier and he was more intrigued with the miracles, remember that, than the message. And I think he missed something as a result of that. And later on, he's saying, give me this power. I'll go whatever it costs. Paul's just rolling his eyes, or at that time, Peter going, you missed it, buddy. You didn't get it. And here we have some folks. They see some miracles here. And the miracles are fine, but they miss it as a result. Well, in verse number 14, it says, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Now, this isn't a normal sermon from Paul, is it? But you have to remember something. These are heathen people. He's got to start with square one. He can't go right into it and say, well, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses. And no, these aren't Jews. These guys don't know anything about anything. He'll preach the same way on Mars Hill, by the way, later on. But he starts with the God of creation. He says in verse 15, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you. In other words, no different from you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities. Matayas in the Greek. Vanities means something worthless, something futile and void and empty and really idols. Paul was not being diplomatic here. He was exposing error. And he says, you need to turn from these vanities. He confronts their heathenism head on here. And he says in verse 15, turn from this stuff. Turn from this. You know, there's a breed of salvation today going around that tries to omit the doctrine of repentance from the equation. You know what I'm talking about? And so they just say, just pray this prayer. ABC, pray after me. And they don't like to mention repentance. You know what repentance is? It's a turning from. A turning from. In our minds, the Greek word metanoio means a change of mind, a turning from this stuff to God. And Paul just blurts it out. We preach unto you that you need to turn from this stuff. Don't tell me repentance is not part of the gospel. No repentance, no salvation. Christ said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so Paul here mentions turning, repenting, metanoio. He mentions in verse 15 also like passions. He said, we're men of like passions with you. The same stuff that gets to you gets to us. You know, there are some folks and they think they're above some certain sins, or they think they're above others. They set themselves up as something special in their self-righteousness. No, folks, the ground is level at the cross. We're all sinners. We all need a Savior. And we're all men and women of like passions. God knows that. The cure for it is salvation. It's trusting Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's changing our mind about our sin and placing all our faith in what Christ did on the cross to save us. Not trying to work our way to God. We've talked about that already. Your baptism won't save you, and your church membership won't save you, and taking communion won't save you, and good works won't save you. The Bible says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, we see the heavenly healing and the heathen honor and the hesitant homage. But finally, Paul gives a helpful history here. In verse 16, he goes on speaking of God, and he says, who in times past suffered or put up with all nations to walk in their own ways. God put up with that. God was gracious. You know, there are a lot of people who put God on trial. And they say, if there is a God, why do bad things happen? Why did this happen and that other thing happen? Well, the result of man's sin is going to cause bad things to happen. God has made us free moral agents. He has given to us a free will. He does not force you to do things. And so as a result of the behavior of this world in which we live, yeah, some bad things are going to happen. People go out, get drunk and hit somebody in a head-on accident and somebody dies. That's not God's fault. God's put some warnings in the Bible. You know, back when 9/11 happened to this nation, there were many that were shaking a fist at heaven and saying, if there is a God, why did this happen to us? And they were interviewing a Christian lady and they thought they'd put her on the spot, and they didn't. She turned it around on them and she said, well, you know, back in 1963, our Supreme Court passed rulings that kicked God out of the public school and the Bible out of the public school and prayer out of the public school and Ten Commandments out of the public school. We have, in so many words, told God to butt out. We want to live in a humanistic way. And God, being the gentleman that he is, has left. We can't blame God. No. We find out that when man turns his back on God, he's going to reap the consequences for his sin. Truth be known, God is patient with us. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own way. Imagine a nation today that blasphemes God and curses God and has turned his back on God and blames God for our problems and our sin and ignores God and comes up with things like evolution to explain God's creation away and humanism and we're worshiping all kinds of other things. And really, instead of us invoking the wrath of God yet at this point, he is patient with us. We read in verse 17, it says, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. Paul's talking to heathen, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He's talking here about the goodness of God, and he says that God has not left himself without witness here. Although these Gentile heathen here had no written revelation, apparently at that time of God, they had different ways of knowing there was a God, and creation was one. And Paul makes reference to it. And I think it's asinine to think that what we have here in this universe just evolved by accident, that there was not intelligence and there was not design behind it. You look at the human eye alone, or you look at the human ear alone, or the human heart alone, and tell me there's not intelligence behind that. There's intelligence behind this microphone here. This just didn't evolve. But how much more complex is your ear than this? And to say that just happened is crazy. That's crazy talk. God has left himself with a witness. It's creation. God has left himself with a witness. It's called the conscience. That's something the animal world doesn't have. We have a conscience. We have a moral law built into us. And it's got God's fingerprints all over it here. It's a universal thing. The knowledge of God is wired into us. And we have this need to worship. Bible says in Romans 1:20 that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. The Trinity, so that they are without excuse. They have given people who claim to be atheists polygraph tests, the lie detector tests. And they've asked them, is there a God? Nope, there's no God. You really believe there's no God? I really believe there's no God. And the polygraph test says they're lying. They're lying. Why? Because we know the things that are made are clearly seen, being understood by us. So that we are without excuse. Well, the fourth way that God has made himself evident is blessings. And that's what Paul refers to in verse number 17. He says, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You know that every summer, about 25 inches of rain falls all over the state of Minnesota. You know how many millions of gallons? You know how much weight that is? It just blows the mind. And we kind of complain, oh, God rained on my parade. I was going to have fun today and go to the beach. No. The Bible speaks of God being good, giving rain to the just and to the unjust here. In verse 17, it speaks of God's goodness. About time we stop bashing God and blaming God for all the bad things that go on. God is good. Well, verse 18 tells us, and with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. What a contrast here. They go from wanting to walla walla worship to confusion going, huh? To next time stoning Paul here. More about that later. They're going to turn on him. But back to that man, the leaping man. I call him the lame leaping man from Lystra. What about that guy who God healed and begins to jump around? Far as we know, that's the only spiritual fruit in Lystra that we read of here. And Luke doesn't really tell us what happened to this guy, but he was already receptive. He was riveted on Paul. He was focused. Paul had his attention. He was interested in the message that Paul was preaching, the gospel here. I believe he got saved. I believe he got healed. And part of his leaping, no doubt, was because he could walk. But part of his leaping, I think, was for salvation. The night I got saved, I plugged into God's joy, the joy of the Lord. In John 15:11, Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Now, he didn't say something like "my joy," but he said "my joy." You can actually have the joy of Christ. He says that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. You know, I think we fail to really see Christ in this picture, this light. We often picture Christ as some pale, sanctimonious, you know, deadpan face kind of a savior that a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Well, yeah, he was as he went to the cross. But he speaks here of his joy, his joy. In fact, in Hebrews 1:9, it says, "God hath anointed thee," speaking of Christ, "with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." We have a glad Savior. We have a joyful Savior. Now, there are times in the Bible where we find Christians leaping for joy. Remember when David brought the ark back into the city and he's jumping for joy. He's leaping for joy. Remember even John the Baptist before he was born? When his mother Elizabeth heard the voice of the mother of Christ, the baby inside, John starts jumping and leaping for joy. What brings you joy? Making money? There are some folks, I might be talking to some right now. Boy, they get a kick out of making money, or they get a kick out of buying stuff, or they get a big kick out of going to a ball game or going to some venue. With some people, it's fame and it's power and it's pleasure. But in every case, they're all missing the source of joy. What did Christ say again in John 15:11? "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Christ is the source of joy, and other joys might come and go. But he speaks here of his joy remaining in you, remaining in you. There was an old song, most of you wouldn't remember it. But one of the lines went, "Sometimes I'm happy, sometimes I'm blue. My disposition depends on you." You'd have to be pretty old to remember that song. You know, in some cases, that's the truth. But for a born-again Christian, there is a joy that can remain in us. We read in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." It doesn't have to come and go. We can rejoice in the Lord always. Bible says rejoice evermore. So when the health fails, or when the wealth fails, or when the friends fail, or when the glitter gets old, whatever it might be, according to the Bible, the joy of a Christian can be steadfast. Even in the midst of sorrows and even in the midst of trials, we can be triumphant in tribulation. We read in 2 Corinthians 7:4, Paul says, "I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation." What? Those things don't seem to add up. Exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Wow. This is the same apostle that prayed and sang praises at midnight as his feet were fast in the stocks of a Philippian jail. So he practiced what he preached. He said, "I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation." If the source of your joy is anything else but the Lord Jesus Christ, you have built your life on a foundation of jello and eggshells and things that won't hold. They won't stand. If you have Christ, Christ is enough. I've mentioned before the story of the little gal there, born-again Christian in a third-world country, who lived in a hut and had nothing but a mud floor, one table and a chair, and that's all she owned. The missionary was going to visit her one day, and before he knocked on the door, he heard her praying. And he thought, "I got to hear this." And she just kept saying over and over again, "All this in Jesus too. All this in Jesus too." He thought to myself, "Huh?" And so he couldn't help himself. He peeked into the window, and there she was sitting on her little stool with this crust of bread on the table, about to partake in it, praying and saying, "All this and Jesus too. All this and Jesus too." You don't have to be a miserable Christian. I don't have to be a miserable Christian. You know, when we use the expression joyless Christian, that's a contradiction in terms. It really is. A joyless Christian? I said before, the birthright of a born-again Christian is joy. And that is what is attractive to this unsaved world, the joy of the Lord. Well, it was about 50 A.D. Christ had ascended up to heaven about 20 years earlier. Paul and Barnabas come into a town by the name of Lystra. There they find a lame man who gets saved and ends up being a leaping man, leaping for joy.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.